And a few weeks ago on the subject of church unity, you'll remember that this is a part of a project that I'm doing for a dissertation that I'm writing, where I have to take the information on the passage I'm expositing and present it to you in sermon form to kind of help you understand the subject and the passage. We're looking at Romans 14, and the topic, as I said, is church unity. And the thesis that I am arguing for is really summed up in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15. The thesis is, or the main idea is, that church unity is not simply a byproduct of our faith, but rather it is a means through which we worship. In other words, we worship in different ways. We worship through song and music. We worship through giving and service. We worship in a variety of ways. Church unity is actually a vehicle or a means through which we worship. We remember the Lord said that if you come and bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled. In other words, when you come to do an act of worship, but you remember you have this issue happening with another brother, Jesus says this is such an important issue to be resolved that before you engage in this act of worship, stop what you're doing and go be reconciled. The idea is that our disunity affects our worship because our unity is a means of worship. And to give you the answer or the conclusion, you see in verses 5 and 6, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This was Paul's prayer, that they would come together, that they would get over their differences of opinion or the preferences and the challenges that come that create disunity, but that they would experience unity and through that, with one voice, glorify God. To say it another way, if you are not in unity, if you have unreconciled issues with other brothers and sisters, your worship isn't just hindered, but it could be hindered in a variety of ways in the sense of your service and other areas of your Christian life. And so you see the importance of the issue, and you also recognize how critical it is, not just in the life of the church, but even as individuals. Well, as we've worked our way through this section, I have been so grateful for the feedback and the emails and the questions that have come up, and I have every Sunday tried to address some of those before getting into the passage. I'm going to do that again this morning on some of the issues or some of the questions that have come up. One of the more common questions regards a subject that I brought up at the very beginning, regarding what is essential doctrines and non-essential doctrines. And I said something at the very beginning that was maybe controversial, but important to recognize, and that is simply this: some doctrines are more important than others. We need to resist the kind of knee-jerk reaction when we encounter someone who differs with us on a certain area of theology, and all of a sudden in our minds, you know, they're not even in the kingdom anymore. They need to be saved and evangelized because we disagree on some matter that is really of secondary importance. And so the question is, well, how do you determine that? I mean, how do you determine what is essential versus what is non-essential? Because biblical truth, divine inspiration, is sacred to us, and we certainly don't want to get it wrong. The place to begin that we identified has to do with orthodoxy, or what someone needs to believe to actually be saved. This is the core elements of the gospel, and we narrow this down to three areas. Someone needs to believe in the Trinity because that affirms Jesus is God. Someone needs to believe in the incarnation because that affirms Jesus is truly man, fully man. And someone needs to affirm the atonement because that doctrine specifies that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Now you can have a variety of beliefs about a variety of topics, theological topics, but if you get those right, then you're a Christian. You can be wrong about everything else, basically. You could believe something as far-fetched as that the Bible isn't fully inspired. But if you believe those doctrines, you're a Christian. On the flip side, if you affirm every other doctrine biblically, but you don't affirm those three, then you're not a Christian. And we would think of the Mormon Church, for example, who has changed the identity of Jesus in his deity as well as his humanity, but primarily in his deity as well as the atonement, while affirming other doctrines. And so it really begins there with, what does it take to be a Christian? Essential versus non-essential. We identify the essential doctrines, and that becomes the foundation on which we have unity. Beyond that, it's free to disagree and to have differences, and we can still be unified. One manifestation of this, one controversial issue, would be the spiritual gifts. If you have any background at all in what's often referred to as the charismatic church, or those denominations or churches that practice or manifest spiritual gifts such as speaking in tongues, there's some question. Well, can I have unity, or can I be a part of a congregation like that? And my response would be is if they preach the gospel and they have elders who love you and shepherd you and give you opportunity to use your spiritual gifts in service, that's not a dividable issue. We can have unity even in our differences. So that's just one example of essential versus non-essential. Those essential doctrines are those that pertain to what it means to be an actual believer. Another question comes up, and you're going to love this. Another question comes up. I'm about to say the dreaded word, the C word, Calvinism. Dun, dun, dun. So many times it comes up, Calvinism versus Arminianism, and can you believe and can you be a Christian if you affirm something within this? And so many debates have raged. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. But if you know, then you know. And you know it can get heated, and you know that it can create a lot of not just division, but even accusation. Do you read your Bible? And all kinds of nonsense. Well, here's how I would approach this. And this question has come up a couple times, so I want to spend just a moment here. Okay. When someone wants to talk to you about Calvinism, the first thing you need to say is, well, we are not allegiant to any man, and our loyalties do not rest with any system of doctrine, but rather what the Bible says. That's just got to be number one. But number two is, have you actually read the material? So many times, the discussion or the debate about what are Calvinistic ideas come up among people who haven't read the material. They just haven't read it. What they have done is been exposed to kind of the high points or certain aspects of Calvinism, and like talking points, they want to argue those because it doesn't quite jive with what they believe and how they've reasoned with Scripture. But they haven't done the hard work of reading the material. You need to read the material. And I would suggest that if you haven't read the material, then it's not wise to proceed in a discussion about Calvinism as a system. But go back to, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That being said, when people talk about Calvinism, they're often not talking about his view of baptism, for example, which would be include paedo-baptism or baptizing children. That's usually not what they're talking about. When they refer to Calvinism, they're usually referring to the doctrines of grace summarized in the 5 points that we find the acronym TULIP from. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I've had the discussion so much, I can rattle those off quickly, even if you've missed it. Now, what if someone doesn't agree with all 5 points? Well, that's actually not a dividing issue, or a dividable issue. An issue that I would divide over. The only issue of those 5 points would be the last one, perseverance of the saints. And what that is, it really should be named perseverance of God. And what that says is that once God has done that work of transformation in your heart, once that has occurred, that cannot be undone. We're not strong enough or powerful enough to undo an act of God. And he has changed the heart. He's made it alive. And nothing can undo that, not even our sin. And so you could summarize this with saying, once saved, always saved. Well, that's just a biblical doctrine. And so perseverance of the saints affirms that. And so if someone questions that aspect, meaning they believe you can lose your salvation, now we're talking about an issue of the atonement. And so it raises the bar, or it raises the importance of that particular issue. But the others, I don't think, are dividable issues. I don't think we have to break unity. I don't think we should break unity, even in our disagreement. We can talk more about that, but again, this question has come up a couple of times. I just want to address that. The last one, when should the elders become involved in a dispute? This was one of the survey questions that I gave you. All of you basically answered it the same way. There was a little bit of difference, but the questions come up. When should we engage the elders? And it really boils down to two things. Number one, if someone has sinned against another person and refuses to repent or be reconciled, if that happens, then it's fine to go get the elders and say, this situation really needs to be addressed. That's a perfectly suitable situation. Hopefully, you can resolve those types of issues without involving the elders, because we want to live with maturity and grace and understanding and forgiveness. But that doesn't always happen. And so, yes, you can involve the elders. The other time that the elders should be involved are when there are disputable matters that affect the entire congregation, or have the potential to affect the entire congregation. Elders have the responsibility to ensure that you as individuals, as well as a congregation, grows and thrives in your spiritual life and in your worship of Christ. And so elders need to teach and preach, but also guard and protect. We have to guard and protect from false teaching and from sin, which is described by Paul as like yeast. A little tiny bit of it gets into the congregation and begins to spread out to the entire congregation. And so elders need to protect against that. So there are other specific scenarios where you would include elders, but just generally speaking, matters of sin where people fail to repent, and then disputable issues that could affect the congregation. I hope answering those questions is helpful for those of you who ask those or even related questions. And as I said before, keep them coming, because it helps fine-tune and refine the series. Okay. With that covered, we're looking now at Romans 14, and the passage begins in verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. The subject is church unity. Paul was addressing several different aspects of church unity, but much of that was focused on dietary restrictions that certain individuals were struggling with, whether they came out of pagan backgrounds and or Jewish backgrounds. They still had strong connections with the way that meat was sacrificed in pagan idolatrous worship, and how that interfered with their ability to be faithful. They didn't want to pollute their faithfulness. They didn't want to pollute their obedience. You know, I gave the scenario in the very first week that if I invited you over to dinner and I made this great steak meal and it was wonderful and smelled good, and right before we ate, we sat down and we're looking at it, and I say, you know, before you take a bite, I just want you to know I got a great deal on this. It was almost free because this meat had been sacrificed at a nearby satanic temple, and so I got a great deal on it. Isn't that great? And you're looking at the steak like, you did what? Those were the feelings. Those were the feelings people had. How can I eat this? How can I do this when I came out of this background? I don't want to pollute my worship or corrupt my spiritual life by involving myself with these things. It was even the case, one of the reasons that people did this was because they believed there was an infusion of spiritual either blessing or help into the meat itself. And so that when you ate it, you received not just physical nourishment, but some kind of a mysterious religious benefit or blessing by consuming that meat. It was like you were taking part of that deity or a blessing of that deity into yourself, and you could live life better or would have success in finances or whatever the case was. And so for them, it wasn't just meat that had been sacrificed. It was actually containing religious, spiritual aspects of that worship. So it was a very difficult issue. So that was one of them. And then the restrictions. And Paul is trying to argue for church unity among people who don't feel any kind of restrictions on these things. They acknowledge it's just meat. There's no gods out there. The meat is fine, no matter how it's been used, versus those who felt very upset by that. So we come to this section starting in verse 13, and one of the ways you overcome this issue is by how you look at one another. And so Paul is very clear on how we should view one another. So look at verse 13, and I'll read through verse 19. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." This is God's word. Well, the breakdown of the passage, even though the issue has to do with meat, the specific manifestation of this disunity really revolves around the subject of meat sacrificed to idols. The foundation here is how we view one another. And Paul is clear that we must view one another as those who have been redeemed by Christ. To recognize that you and I and we as a group don't belong to ourselves. We have another master. We don't belong to ourselves. We have another master who will step in on our behalf, who will be there, and who is the one who is the judge, the real judge. And so the center of the idea here in this section revolves around that point, and Paul makes five arguments or five ideas in these verses. Number one, he says, don't judge one another. Don't judge one another. We remember what this means. He's not saying don't be discerning. We have to be discerning. We have to allow ourselves to discriminate. Now, when I say discriminate, I don't mean sinful discrimination, discriminating based on things like race or sex or something like that. But the way the word was originally used, meaning the ability to determine quality versus what is faulty. We have to have the ability to discern. What Paul is saying is, don't assign a kind of qualitative value on other Christians because they don't agree with your conclusions on non-sinful things. Don't assign them a kind of inferiority spiritually. Don't judge them. Number two, avoid stumbling blocks. We're going to look at this in more detail, but the stumbling block here is actually really a severe word because of what it does to the other person. If I put a stumbling block in front of you, which would look like creating an environment or an idea that would cause you to struggle in your walk in faith according to your convictions, your convictions are now challenged, and you're unsure of what to do. And the reason you're unsure of that is because you respect me, or you hold me to be a mature Christian. If I've now placed something on you and said, don't do this when you feel like you could, you can, or go ahead and do this when you feel like you shouldn't, that causes you to waver and struggle. And the idea here is not just a kind of stumbling and walking, but it's actually more severe because it wounds and destroys, Paul says. I use the analogy of a bear trap. I'm not putting out a block for you to trip over. It's a bear trap that if you step on it, it crushes your ankle and you can't walk now the same way. The third thing he says is pursue peace. Pursue peace and edification. The word edification is the Greek word that means to build a house. It's to build one another up. Don't allow your differences of opinion to create obstacles in your fellowship with one another. Rather, overlook those things and ask yourself, what can I do to strengthen this person's faith? What can I do to add and assist this person's spiritual life? As many of you know, my wife works as a designer for a construction company, and she talks with me a lot of times about the projects that she's working on, and it's amazing the different levels and layers and the process of building a house, from laying the foundation to putting up the framing, and once the framing's up, then you install all the plumbing and the electrical, and for those of you who are contractors, if I'm getting it wrong, don't blast me. I don't know what I'm doing, but she's telling me about all of this, and each new layer or each new activity adds to the house, not just what it can do in terms of potential, but it adds value. A house without electric or plumbing, well, it's just like a woodshed, no matter how nice the furnishings are. But a house with electrical and plumbing, a house that has these features, is not just livable to keep you alive, but it can be enjoyable. Okay, the same Greek word to edify is used to build houses. And so Paul is saying, edify one another. Do those things that build structure, but also make life enjoyable for others. To use that analogy, he says, listen, the person lives in a shack. Maybe they feel like their Christian life is in a shack. You can come along and provide that insulation or that electrical work that enables them to enjoy their life in a better way. So do that. Build them up. Strengthen them. Why should we do this? The fourth point is because the kingdom of God is not about food or drink. Isn't it sad how easy we can become focused on the peripheral things? You know, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all the rest will be added to you. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your meals. Seek first the kingdom. He's not saying be negligent or reckless in providing for yourself. That's not the issue. He's talking about priorities. What are your priorities? Are you building up eternal rewards with the same fervency as you are your retirement account? Are you looking for the spiritual growth of others with the same kind of care that you would give a family member medical attention if they needed it? You know, we think in terms of the temporal, but we need to remember that the kingdom of God is beyond this life. And so have our priorities in place. Be thinking about the spiritual lives of others and build them up, because this is what the kingdom of God is actually about. We've talked about the kingdom of God and the best way to understand that. And there's the universal kingdom that God rules over everything, including Satan and demons. There's the spiritual kingdom where you are either in the kingdom by faith alone or you're not in the kingdom. There's that spiritual sense, and there's the future coming physical kingdom. All of these aspects are of the kingdom. And right now we live in that time where the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. And so Paul says, remember that. Remember that and then assist people. So what does that actually look like? That means bringing the encouragement of gospel hope to those who are struggling. It means reminding people that our hope is not in this world. And we can go on and on, but it's not about food or drink. And then finally, serve Christ with acceptance and love. Remember what Jesus said. Those individuals that you serve with bringing water, when they belong to me, in a mysterious, wonderful way, the presence of Christ and the presence of the Spirit is with that person. And so that which you did to the least of these, Jesus says, you've done to me. Remember who we serve as we serve one another. So you can see how all of these build the foundation on which genuine unity stands and can stand. Well, in verse 13, we come back to that theme of not judging one another. And Paul has been hitting this every single sermon, every passage. Don't judge one another. Don't assign a kind of spiritual qualitative value to someone whose opinions are different than yours and who live out their Christian life in ways that you don't or that you haven't. And this isn't just Paul. And this idea of not judging one another is not isolated to just here. Now if it's said in one place, that's enough for us to follow it. But this idea of not judging one another is found throughout. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Remove the speck out of your eye, or the log out of your eye, so that you can remove the speck out of others. Don't judge harshly. Don't judge critically. Don't judge unfairly. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait till the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts." God is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate evaluator of the quality of our Christian lives. And so allow that to happen without assigning unfair qualitative values. In Galatians 6, we are to bear the burdens of one another, Paul writes. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." One of the great values and benefits of the church is that we bear one another's burdens. We have a wonderful ministry here. Just as an example, our mercy team. And our mercy team specifically does this, bears burdens. Our mercy team arranges for meals to be brought to individuals and serve in a variety of ways. And even beyond that, when someone is in need and one of the elders finds out about it, we'll call that individual. And almost in every case, by the time we get to talking to that individual, there have already been an army of you that have reached out. You're bearing the burden. You're not alone in this. You're not alone. You're not isolated. We're here for you. We care. We have the love of Christ that has not just transformed our hearts, but has taught us how to love you, to love each other. In James chapter 4, we're warned against speaking evil or judging our neighbors because God alone is the lawgiver or judge. And Peter chapter 4 verse 8, he says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." The idea of fervent is intense. It's an intensity. intensify your love for one another. Don't allow it to grow cold, but fan it into flame. So what does this look like? How do we actually do this? How do we take these concepts and bring them down? What does Paul have in mind? Well, it certainly begins with humility. And we're told often to practice humility. Practice, that's the verb. Humility, that's the state of being. Practice. Act these things out in an ongoing way. What things? The state of being of humility. Humility is found with self-denial and service. Humility is found by responding to one another in ways that reduces or minimizes yourself and elevates or addresses someone else's need. And it's to be a practice, an ongoing activity. We're to pray for discernment, to seek guidance from God who, through our prayer for wisdom, grants wisdom and grants us the ability to know how to serve one another. So often we pray that God would not just give us the answers, but help us to ask the right questions. Here's a big one. Well, actually, before I say this, I'll say something else. On the survey that I gave you, if you remember, there was a question that I asked about what contributes most to division in a church among the congregation. And I gave you a list of different sins, like pride, gossip, vanity, selfishness, unforgiveness, all of that. Do you want to know what the number one sin that nearly everybody included? Some people circled a few things, but almost everybody included one thing, and several individuals included just this one thing. You know what it was? Gossip. If there is one devastating event that happens among a congregation, it is the sin of gossip. What is gossip? It's communicating information about another person that causes a third person to think negatively about it, that other person. Whether it's through deception, misleading, whether it's sharing news, sharing prayer requests that should be private. Gossip. Gossip is a devastating sin in a congregation. And all of you wrote that down or circled that on those surveys. So how do we pursue unity? We have to avoid gossip. We have to avoid those conversations about other individuals where we imply or create a kind of negative idea about someone. We have to practice forgiveness. Practice that ongoing word of that action word, forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that is both an event and a process. Now, ideally, we would like to think of it as just an event. Oh, I forgave. I forgave that individual. I forgave them. And in many ways, it is an event. It is an act. It is a momentary thing that happens, a decision you make in a moment of time. And forgiveness means you're not going to hold the consequences of sins that a person has done against them in a way that creates an ongoing frustration against them. But if we're honest, forgiveness is also a process. When you are reminded of the ways you've been hurt, when you are reminded of the consequences of someone else's actions, you're faced with another opportunity or another moment where you have to exercise that event of forgiveness, that decision to not hold against those individuals, hold against them the wrong they've committed. This is a practice. Encourage accountability. One of the most important ministries in a church. One of the most critical ministries in your spiritual life as individuals is the home group ministry. Because when you are involved in a small group like that, that is where the relationship and accountability and communication really thrives. And if you're not a part of a home group ministry, you are missing out on some of the best aspects of the Christian life. That kind of mutual relationship that comes from walking with others, especially through the difficult things. And then to cultivate a grateful heart. To cultivate a grateful heart. All of these things are a part of what it means to not judge one another. Be grateful. One of the sins that God condemned from Israel throughout Israel's existence was the fact that they grumbled and complained. The word grumble there, onomatopoetic, it means the way it sounds. That's what it is. It's not pleasant. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's not an exercise of patience or of love. And I'm not saying that we can't identify those things that need to be fixed or changed. We should do those, but to grumble and to complain, you know, when you're around someone who is a complainer, it just fills the room, doesn't it? It just kind of creates this dark sort of cloud where nothing goes right and you can't be happy about anything. And God says that is a sin. The sin of complaining. And it certainly doesn't assist in unity in the church. And so in verse 13, he says, stop judging one another. Do these things so that you'll stop judging one another. He goes on to say, don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another person's way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, similar idea, 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12, Paul addresses the Corinthian church and he says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak, listen to this, is ruined. They're ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. How severe is it to wound the conscience of another? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaks about the same issue, and he says starting in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them, and he said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? Well, what can a child do for himself? Mostly destructive things. I mean, the majority of parenting in the first 10 years or so is to help your children stay alive. Don't grab that. Don't touch that. Stay away from that water. You just got to keep them alive. You want to keep them fed and happy and all of that, but you really have to keep them alive. Self-destructive. They're vulnerable. That's the idea. So, whoever humbles himself like a child, in other words, they put themselves in the position where they're vulnerable or before the Lord, they're the greatest in the kingdom. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, But, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So now this is beyond just children, because children can believe, but at a certain age they can't because they don't know anything. But now he includes believers. Any one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea, rather than causing one of these believers or children to stumble. If you do that, it would be better for you to have this huge millstone weighing hundreds, if not thousands of pounds, hung around your neck, the most vulnerable part of your body, and then to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And what was significant about this was that the Jews believed that it was the depths of the sea where the demons lived. Better to go to hell in painful punishment than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So that's the stumbling that Paul refers to. Don't cause another to stumble. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One more important passage on the issue of stumbling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil." It's really a full description on what it means to not put a stumbling block in front of others. Don't do these things. Do these things. So how do we do this? What are some practical ways? It's important that we have biblically informed boundaries, that we set boundaries, especially in areas of sin and temptation. As I counsel young people in premarital counseling who are in relationships, one thing that I communicate to them is how important it is to have boundaries when it comes to affection. Because it doesn't take much. A simple spark can create a wildfire when you involve passions. And so you have to have boundaries, very strong boundaries, and you got to maintain those boundaries. And if they're not strong, if you say, well, we're not going to do this in to demonstrate our affection with one another, but you just move that a little bit because it was a great night out, the dinner was wonderful, the movie was romantic, the setting was right, and you know, I mean, we're not going all the way, but this little thing we can do. Well, once you do that, you've moved a boundary, and now whatever that is you have access to it whenever you want. And there's an erosion of convictions. One of the things I tell my kids all the time, you have to be men and women of convictions. You have to have strong convictions that you're not going to move from. Set these boundaries. And so, when it comes to others and not creating stumbling blocks for others, we have boundaries that we won't cross with others. We set these boundaries. Set boundaries for ourselves so that even by our own example, we don't create stumbling block. And that's really what Paul has in mind. Personal boundaries can be a safeguard for the conscience of others. We should practice accountability, and this is where the importance of home group comes in again, because we can relate to one another in ways that stir us up to love and good deeds, and where we stay accountable. We can communicate openly and avoid encouraging sin. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul writes. pray for wisdom. We're running out of time. For some reason, this always happens. It's not because I'm long-winded. I'm going to just kind of run through some of these. The third thing we discussed was to pursue peace and edification. Pursue peace and edification. If I could just tell you what you already know for a minute. Choose your words carefully. Choose your words carefully. Be those who offer a blessing. A soft word turns away much wrath. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, quick to hear. Prioritize love. If there's anything that we should be characterized as a church, it should be our love for Christ and our love for one another. And our love for Christ will manifest itself in a love for one another, and our love for one another will be evidence of our love for Christ. Engage in constructive dialogue. Pray for one another. Every Sunday, it seems, you can see others praying with one another. What a wonderful gesture and moment of unity to go before the Lord with someone else over concerns and out of love that you have for them. Remember, too, the fourth point, that the kingdom of God is not about food and drink, but it's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy. It's about love. And then we're to serve Christ and serve one another with that same spirit of love. What does it mean to pursue peace? It means to be reconciled, to live with self-denial, and have that willingness to pursue one another for mutual edification. As we finish up, really it comes back to the importance of love. I read from 1 Corinthians 13 earlier, and the importance of love. When you love others, you're demonstrating the love of God. There's a love for humanity, the love of God, a love for unity and oneness, a love of service and forgiveness. You're living out the fruit of the Spirit. Even loving your enemies enough to share the gospel. This is the foundation for unity. This is the foundation for genuine spiritual connection and relationship. And Paul is clear that it comes through selflessness, a love for others, which demonstrates your love for God. With that said, the question now comes to us, what will we do? How can we show that love of God through our unity and through being reconciled to one another? I pray that this series, we have a few more weeks. I pray that this series instills in you the high importance of God's desire for you, not just to be unified, but in your unity to worship and express your love for the Lord Jesus, as we are the one body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that our unity is not based on superficial, sentimental realities or emotional reactions, but that our unity is founded in the transcendent love of Christ that enables us to put aside personal differences or opinions and preferences so that we could prioritize how we